take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to know about how to deploy the power that you've conveyed to us as members of the church age, of the royal family of our Lord, and who have the operative function of the Trinity indwelling us. We recognize that these assets are unique and that they provide us with a capacity to glorify you in a way that will not be possible in other ages. And this opportunity accrues to our benefit if we choose to avail ourselves of it. So as we study the means and the wherewithal that are available to us, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the uniqueness of the church age, last time we concluded with the idea that in addition to the assets of election and predestination, every church age believer has the unique royal commissions of the priesthood and ambassadorship. Our priesthood is where we are as members of the universal royal priesthood, where we represent ourselves before God. And of course, remember, predestination and election have to do with what God has done as far as selecting us. And this is from Ephesians 1, where in election, God prepositioned all the assets necessary for us to advance to his highest and best. And of course, the objective for this is to glorify God. Predestination then is the means of appropriating that grace. And that has to do with the relationship that we have with God, actually with the Trinity. When you get right down to it, we're going to discuss that briefly today. The fact that the church age believer is indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. And of course, the purpose for that is for us to deploy the same power that our Lord himself deployed in his unglorified humanity. Now, as in our priesthood, we're in association with our Lord. And of course, that's an important concept because remember, he was not qualified to be a priest in the Levitical system, which was the system of the specialized priesthood that was given to Israel. Remember, the Levitical priesthood was made up of the entire tribe of Levi. And it was God's exchange for the firstborn. Remember, during the patriarchal period, basically it was the firstborn male that functioned in the priesthood of the patriarchal period. There might have been some exceptions, but primarily that was the protocol. And subsequent to that, when Israel came into the land and the Levitical system was set up, rather than dislocate the entire community by taking the firstborn, he exchanged the entire group of the firstborn of all the tribes for the one tribe. So that's what set the Levites up in the specialized priesthood. And of course, that's the priesthood that existed all the way down through until the baptism of the Spirit at salvation at Pentecost. Basically, at that point, the Levitical priesthood was set aside. And of course, it will be reinstantiated during the tribulation, and it will last during the millennium. So again, that's why we have to recognize the church as a unique period, because a lot of confusion occurs when believers look at the Bible and they fail to differentiate between the church, its mission, and its function as compared with Israel. And as a result, they end up inevitably pulling concepts from Israel into the church. And that's a mistake, because the principle that we're discussing is the fact that nothing is brought over from Israel unless it's restated in the New Testament. And specifically the New Testament epistles, because that's the part of the mystery doctrine of the church, as we'll see, that was never before communicated. This was a system that was basically kept in abeyance and kept invisible by God, and was launched on the angels as a means of ultimately the total destruction of the fallen angels and their rebellion against God. Because in essence, this system provides a replication of our Lord Jesus Christ and the capacity for every individual believer to represent Christ and to function in that same power system to tactical victory. And of course, our Lord was the one who created the strategic victory. He's the only one qualified, because remember, the strategic victory had to do with removing sin. And the only one who could remove sin was someone who was impeccable. And that's why our Lord was born of a virgin, and why, utilizing the power system that we have, that we have received from Him, He was able to maintain that impeccability, that we've studied that at length. So the universal priesthood of the believer is taught in 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9, which we saw last time. So I won't repeat it. It also is discussed in Revelation 1, 6, and Revelation 5, 10. So Val, just read that verse. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So this is the destiny of church-age believers in association with Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ will be the King of Israel during the millennium. And we will take up places in the rule of the world in that period of time according to the advance that we made. We see passages about in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 about to him who overcomes. And one of the overcome, well, this is actually Revelation 1, 6 is the one. To him who overcomes will be associated with this. So basically the overcomer, and that basically the overcomer is what we refer to as a winner. It's the Nike. The word for overcome is Nike. Basically it has to do with prevailing. And what are we prevailing over? Well, we're prevailing over the world, our old sin nature, and the cosmos that's empowered by the fallen angels. So that's the battlefronts that we face. And we are overcoming them by what? By appropriating God's grace and deploying that grace into our experience. And in essence, that's enabled by the power of the Trinity. We, as we'll see, have the filling of the Spirit, we have the indwelling of the Spirit, we have the indwelling of the Son, and we have the indwelling of the Father. And they're all three involved with providing us with assets that are necessary for us to function as God would have us. So your priesthood is a basis for the privacy that is necessary to live your own life as to the Lord. It's a basis for effective prayer and the capacity for the cognition of Bible doctrine. It becomes the basis of our reciprocation of love to God. Because remember, we can't love apart from cognition of the Word. Remember, the principle, in fact, I think I have it here, verse 2. In 3, yeah. Let's just back up. So whoever believes in Jesus, that Jesus is Christ, is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His mandates. For this is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not burdensome. Now I use the word mandates rather than commandments because it has to do with the same idea. It's, I believe, the Greek word entole, and it has to do with a precept or a command. And the problem with using the word commandments is that too many people misinterpret this to be the Ten Commandments. Because it's not. This is the mandates related to the church. Now, it doesn't mean that we are, again, the principle of spirituality and morality. The Ten Commandments prescribe a morality. But in morality, though, is not necessarily spirituality. Because one can be moral as an unbeliever. Unbelievers should be moral. Morality establishes a freedom from which the gospel can be presented. And it provides the opportunity for people to hear what God would have them to say. They're not caught up in evil and locked into negative volition. You know, the reason why God told Israel to destroy the Canaanites was because, as I said last time, the time before, they were locked in negative volition. They had reached a point where there was no turning them around. Which means they were better off dead. They were already dead. They were basically twice dead. And there was nothing that was going to remedy that. It was the same status. We actually see it explained, as we saw last time, that in the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh is the type of the negative volition, person with negative volition. Where he persisted in negative volition towards the mandates of God that were communicated through Moses. And eventually, as we saw in Romans, God gave him over to that. And basically, at that point, he was locked in. And it was not going to be a change. So his destiny at that point was the second death. So that's what happens. And so you have societies. The Canaanites are a classic example of a societies that were locked in negative volition. And as I said last time, and maybe the time before, our nation is heading in this way. The freedom that set us up to have the grace that God has conveyed to us in overwhelming abundance was provided by positive volition to His Word, both the laws of divine establishment and the doctrine associated with the church. And to the degree that we are deviating from that is to the degree that we are becoming like the world. And at some point, we will be set aside just like Israel was. Remember, Israel rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what led into the church age. Now, this is part of God's plan from eternity. It wasn't like this was something He didn't expect. It was part of the original plan. But the provision was made for them to receive Jesus Christ. Remember, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John discuss the presentation of Christ to Israel for the most part, John, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and really especially Matthew. And the Gospels describe how Jesus Christ in His mission to Israel completely fulfilled His responsibilities, but Israel rejected Him. Now, we likewise, during the church age, which is the time of the Gentiles, as we'll see, have the possibility of rejecting Him as well. And as a nation, then we'll be set aside or destroyed. You know, God will have something to do with us in that regard. But back to this principle of reciprocation to our priesthood, 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. See, our love is ultimately a response to our cognition of what He's done for us. And that becomes our motivation. And we talked about the time before last, or maybe last time, I don't know which, the motivators in the spiritual life, our faith, hope, and love. And these are the whys of what we do. And each one is an advance over the previous one, because the doctrine, the cognition of doctrine is advanced. In other words, the cognition of doctrine in hope is greater than the cognition of doctrine in faith. And the cognition of doctrine in love is greater than the cognition of hope or love, of faith. But as we've seen, they're basically necessary. You can't have love without doctrine. You can't have hope without it. It's like mathematics. You can't do calculus unless you understand algebra. And you can't do algebra unless you understand basic mathematics. So the thing builds on itself. And in essence, you get a greater power system. That's why we have the problem-solving devices. Problem-solving device, the basic problem-solving device is the faith rest drill after you're filled with the Spirit. And then that leads you to confident expectation in God, which then leads you to love because you understand that what He's done for you and what He will always do for you, you understand His essence, and that gives you capacity for love. And that love then is not just personal love for God, but it's the entire package, it's the tandem of personal love for God and integrity lover and personal love for people. Because you recognize, as we saw, that what can mere man do to me? They can't do anything. People cannot do anything to you that God doesn't permit. Now, we may well cause bad things to happen in our lives by negative decisions. Remember, bad decisions lead to limited future options. So we limit our future options by making bad decisions from a position of weakness. But God's still working with us to His highest and best. And He foreknew those bad decisions, and He works through them to ultimately glorify Himself in spite of them. So God's not limited by our bad decisions. He's taking it all into context, and He understands it. Now, we can lock ourselves negative to them and ultimately end up in a status of total, as an enemy of the cross. But God's still glorified, because remember, even the wrath of man will praise Him. So God's objectives are still accomplished, which is ultimately the glory. Now, we may not be the beneficiary in that particular case, but God's objective is still accomplished. So God's always glorified, no matter what. Whether by life or by death, God is always glorified. So we can have take comfort in that and recognize then that we have the opportunity to participate with God in His conveyance of His highest and best for us, which is already laid up as part of our election. So everything that makes your life significant is related to the fact that as a priest you represent yourself before God. This is a royal priesthood because our Lord is a royal priest, as we see in Hebrews 5:10. And we see this is where, remember, the writer of the Hebrews was explaining to the Israelites how Jesus was unique in his priesthood. And he goes back to the concept of Melchizedek, who was a royal king priest from the patriarchal period. And he extrapolates that concept and says that in Abraham, the Levitical priesthood did subservience, which was the case, because Abraham paid tithes. He paid taxes to this king priest. So this shows that this patriarchal, that this royal patriarchal priesthood was greater than Abraham, which is the source of the Levitical priesthood. And of course, the Jews or the Israelites were all caught up with the issue of the temple. Remember, they had the emotional baggage associated with the fact that they had been worshiping God in the temple. And that, of course, was going to stop, because it was going to come to the point where you were going to worship. My Father wishes, desires for those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So there was not going to be a physical temple anymore during the church age. Our Lord was prophesying of that. And the truth is that the believer was to become the temple of God. So you aren't going to have some physical location to go do some ritual at anymore. That was going to be dispensed with. That's part of the mystery. And today, then, in during the mystery, the believer is the temple. So we worship God in the thinking of our souls under the filling of the Spirit. And that is the sacrifice, and that is the offerings that we give to God. And there's different categories of them that we understand, but nonetheless, that is the source of it. That's where we honor God, is in that priesthood. So we see that he is not from the Levitical priesthood of the dispensation of Israel. He's not qualified. I said that earlier. And the reason he wasn't qualified is he was Jewish. Remember, he was from the line of David, which was the Jewish line, that was the king line. He wasn't from the priest line of the Levites. So we're connected into the system through Jesus Christ. Remember, in our study we did last year, we showed the intersection between Jesus Christ and Israel and Jesus Christ and the church. He is the cornerstone between these two great groups of individuals, Israel and the church. And he is the only point of intersection, because he's the king of Israel and he's the head of the church. So we are in that new group that was previously unknown and is not discussed at all in the Old Testament. So, this is really important to understand this, because the ideas that are presented in the world today, like, for example, that Jerusalem and the temple there is significant, is false. Now, yes, indeed, the temple does have to come back into play again at some point. But it has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with the reinstantiation of Israel and the protocols associated with the tribulation. And we're not part of that. Now, will some of that be coming into play at the end of the church age? Probably. Because it takes time to build stuff. So there's likely to be an extended period of negative volition on the earth, where the whole earth goes negative towards God. And we're rapidly approaching that. And, that includes the client nation, the United States. And if there is no other place for the client nation to be moved to, in other words, no coalescence of positive volition, then you're going to see events begin to occur, possibly. Maybe not. I don't know. Depends on how fast they can build stuff over there. That will lead to the tribulation. But nothing has to be done in the church age to end the church age. See, that's the more real important concept we have to get here. The next event in prophecy is the end of the church age. And no one knows the day or the hour. So we don't know when it's going to end. We just know that it will. And it's the next event in prophecy. And that's an important concept that we're going to talk about here. Because the fact that there's no prophecy in the church age means that the church age is not deterministic. That's very important. Determinism means that you can predict the past from the future. In the church age, there is no limitations. In other words, we can be as good or as bad as we choose to be. We can take advantage of God's grace or choose not to, and within the limits of the plan of God and the destruction of the earth, He's going to keep us on this planet. So you have full freedom, positive and negative, during the church age. Unlike during the period of Israel, where you have specific deterministic things that are going to occur that have to be fulfilled in prophecy. You know, when our Lord was on the earth, remember, He was here during the age of Israel. Hypostatic union and Israel overlapped. And He had specific prophecies that He had to fulfill to identify who He was. Certain miracles He had to do. Certain things He had to accomplish in His presentation of Himself to Israel that were prophetical. So to the degree that there's prophecy, there's determinism. But in the church age, there is no determinism. So we can use that as an advantage or a disadvantage. Of course, the challenge is to choose life, which means to use it to our advantage, and have the highest and best of God being free to be freely conveyed to us because we have advanced in His Word. So during the church age, the believer is also a royal ambassador who represents the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where it says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal to us, we beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God." And then it goes right into the verse we use often, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So this is the message that we have. Remember, there's no condemnation here. None whatsoever. There's no sin that people commit that wasn't judged in Christ. So our role is not one of condemnation. Our role is simply one of reconciliation. And people make a free choice whether they choose that or not. That's their business. It's not our job to coerce people. It's our job simply to communicate the information. We'll see this in Philemon 9, which is an example of a person being exhorted, a believer in this case, to function in the Word of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And it goes on to discuss the armor from God. And it says in verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." So our battle is related to the angels. Now, again, there's a lot of useful idiots. And that's who we see. People who do not have a clue about what's going on. And as a result, they are completely involved with the cosmos. And of course, you see that today going on. People who are doing what they think is good, but it's ultimately evil. Remember, the characteristics of Satan are what? He manifests himself as an angel of light. Which means what? He's good. He looks good. He's doing good things. He's not as the world portrays him, the evil guy. I mean, he may well function in certain evil circumstances. But his primary mission is to create the millennium before Jesus returns. So he wants good to happen. The question is how? That's the question. And of course, his only way of accomplishing it is through coercion. Because he has no means of changing the hearts and the minds. God's agenda is to change the hearts and the minds so people are really involved in grace and truth because they choose to be, rather than because they're coerced into it. So when he tries to reset up the millennium during the tribulation without the power of God, he's going to fail. It's going to come apart. The other aspect of Satan, there's two basic major aspects. One is the fact that he looks good and he would fool just about everybody. In fact, the truth is, the whole world is deceived, which means we are on occasion. If we're not discerning the things properly, we get deceived too because he looks so good. The other thing that he does is the way he accomplishes it is by accusing. So he divides and conquers. So there's two things you can look at with Satan's modus operandi. One is the fact that he looks good and apart from absolutely clear doctrinal perception, you can't tell that he's not good because it's evil. If it rejects grace. The other aspect is he uses division to accomplish his objectives. Those are the two things that he does. So what you can do is look around and see circumstances where individuals or groups are functioning in a system where they're doing good. And everybody's expressing their praise of that. But at the same time, the means are accomplished by means of division. And then you can see. Because those are the kinds of, that's the modus operandi of Satan. He divides and conquers. And ultimately, that's how he will begin to launch things during the tribulation. Of course, we won't be here during that period of time. Now, the grace attitude is that which is expressed by Philemon, and this is to be our idea, our way of expressing. And basically, we entreat you. We aren't coercing you. We're appealing. As, this, remember, this is Philemon. The book of Philemon is about a slave who ran away and who, the slave's name was Onesimus. He ran away and he ended up in Rome. He met Paul. He became a believer. And now Paul is sending him back home to deal with the issues that he had to deal with to have integrity, which means he had to talk to his former owner, and his owner had to decide how he was going to deal with him. And this is Paul's entreaty to Philemon, who was the owner. He says, yet for love's sake, let's back up a verse. I mean, given the context, what's going on here. Paul is entreating Philemon on Onesimus' behalf. He says, therefore, I have enough confidence in Christ in order to do what is proper. Yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul in age, and now also a prisoner of Christ. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who was formerly useless to you, but now is both useful to you and to me. So basically, Paul had evangelized this individual. He'd become a believer, and he had actually become part of Paul's entourage in Rome. But Onesimus had things he had to deal with. And Paul wasn't, remember, issue in the spiritual life is always integrity. You know, if you want a word for love, integrity. Integrity. Integrity is what? A right thing in a right way, for a right reason, at the right time. You always have to be right. And there's no, with integrity, as with love, I mean, you go down through 1 Corinthians 13, you've got the overt emotional viewpoint of what love might be. That the truth of the matter is, in the end, love never fails. Why? Because love doesn't quit. Love perseveres. See, love keeps moving. Now, but the objectives may not be accomplished, but love is never disappointed. Because love, ultimately, is the capacity to deal with any situation. We know that God loves the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son. But at the same time, God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of epignosis of the truth. We understand that that's not going to happen. But His love was such that, and of course that's why when you say the word love there, you can say His integrity was such that He made provision in spite of the fact that many would fail, would not receive it. Many would hate it. That He would come into the world and the world would hate Him. And so that's the end game. Our love is to be exactly like that. Which means there's nothing that our love can't deal with. Now again, we may not get what we want. Because God, remember, God doesn't get what He wants either. But His love makes possible for it to occur if volition will allow it. And it's the same with us. We have to have positive volition in all circumstances, no matter what. And then remember, that integrity comes from personal love for God. You can't have this integrity in the energy of the flesh. It's impossible. You'll run out of gas. You'll come to a point where you can't give any more in the energy of the flesh. And that's the difference between virtue and morality. Morality will give and give and give and give and then it breaks. Because it just doesn't have any more to give. The power that it's sourced from is not sufficient. Whereas virtue, on the other hand, since it's rooted in the power of God, has the power to give without end, no matter what. And ultimately, our capacity to do that is based on our love for God. We recognize that God is going to come through for us no matter what. And He may well not come through for us in time, but we don't care. He's coming through for us in His time. It may be after our death, because that's when He's free to convey it limitlessly to us, because we won't have the limits that we have, limitations that we have on us now from our natural body and our proclivities from the old sin nature. So He's free to convey to us much more in that status. Ambassadors are not self-appointed. As part of our election to the riches of His glory, per Ephesians 1:18, God the Father appointed us in eternity past. See, this is part of the election that set us up in our unique position to glorify God. Ambassadors do not support themselves, and neither do we. And that's another concept that we really need to get in our heads. Our sufficiency is not from ourselves. It is from God. And we live in this, remember, God works through systems. He works through systems of authority. And it's real easy for us to misplace our focus and think that those resources that are systems of authority are our source. They are not. God will provide for believers who are advancing in His plan no matter what. In fact, He provides for even if they don't. We've seen that. God provides the assets for everyone as a believer. As I said last time or the time before, if you want to resolve the issue of poverty on this world, on this planet, have everyone become a believer. Now, that won't happen, but if it were to happen, poverty would be gone. Does it mean that some people wouldn't have more than others? They would, but poverty, in the strictest sense, would be gone. And the dislocations that exist on the planet related to availability of basic provisions would be removed, because most of those are self-imposed anyway. They're caused by negative volition that causes authority or false authority to be asserted, and the policies of that false authority create tyranny. So that the people, again, the source of the authority is the negative volition of the people. We always have to remember that. And if there's something bad going on, the place to look is in the mirror. Because remember the principle, as goes the believer, so goes the nation. And in our case, so goes the client nation. So believers' orientation to the Word of God will ultimately, and the number of believers, the critical mass associated with that, ultimately determines the types of leadership or lack of it that we have. So the problem is with the leadership, yes, in the sense that they're responsible. But at the same time, the believers are responsible for who got selected. Well, how can we see that? Well, a classic example is Saul and David. Remember, Israel wanted a king. Well, first of all, what were they doing? What did God tell Samuel? They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. So Israel was changing from a theocracy to a monarchy. See, this is where the Old Testament is useful. You can go back and see how God dealt with that government change. And Israel had been governed by judges from the time of Moses. And these were individuals who were set up by God in authority to lead the people. Now, they hadn't done a perfect job. People don't do perfect jobs. But Israel decided that they wanted a king. And they chose Saul. And it wasn't time yet. What's interesting, see, this is just like it does for us. God had put in their hearts to have a king. Why was that? God was going to give them a king. It was just too soon. And we've talked about how, because of the relationship that David's great-great-grandfather had with a Gentile, Rahab, that family was disqualified from being a king family yet. So David couldn't be qualified. David's parents, Jesse, because of the protocol of the Mosaic Law. So the Israelites chose Saul, and God allowed them to choose Saul against his general will. He disallowed them. that Saul was a disaster. But the next generation, or half generation, David was to be appointed the king. So the issue with that was what? The timing of the people for the desire that they had. Just like it is for us most of the time. Timing is everything. It's not like God doesn't want to give us what we want. He does. He wants it to give it to us in His time so it's not a disaster. And what is the difference between His time and the wrong time? Capacity. In this case, it was the capacity of the leader. Because Saul started well, as many do. But he went bad. He became arrogant. The issue, ultimately, is humility. Especially in leadership. And that was David. David was a humble individual. Doesn't mean he was perfect. He had many problems. But in the end, he always acknowledged his sin before God. Saul did not. Saul always blamed someone else. It was the people. It was this guy's problem. It wasn't his fault. He never took personal responsibility. David, on the other hand, sinned more egregiously than Saul ever thought about it, in the overt sense. But he acknowledged his sin. And as a result, greater grace was conveyed to him. So the timing was issue there. And God, that's an example. That shows you the difference between the negative volition of the people. God permitted Saul. If they had waited, they would have received David in the timing of God, and it would have been a blessing. It still was a blessing in the end, but they had to deal with the baggage associated with Saul's kingdom. So, and the same with us. We have to often wait. So God provides us for what we need. He was going to provide them with a king. He provides us with everything we need. God supports us with logistical grace, which is the reason why even believers who choose not to advance receive logistical grace blessing from God. So again, that's why I say, if you had all believers on the planet, there would be more than enough to go around and provide for everybody that needs. In fact, in spite of this, I really believe, generally speaking, there's more than enough to go around. Because most of our problems with logistics are self-imposed and self-induced. Ambassadors have their policy and instructions in written form. Our written instructions are found in the mystery doctrine that's recorded in the New Testament scriptures. You see, that's why we focus on the doctrines associated with the epistles. Because they explain the unique protocol for the church. As I say often, they represent Christ. The Gospels were for the point of presenting Him, which is what Christ was supposed to do. But the Gospels, not the Gospels, but the Epistles, talk not only about what He did, but why and how. And that's what ultimately has to happen. We have to have the right why. And the right how. And then the results will be right. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. It ultimately comes out from how you think and is manifested in reality. Remember, faith is what? The substance of things not seen. We speak the doctrine, and the doctrine becomes reality. We think the doctrine, and the doctrine becomes reality. It becomes tangible. Because God has made the Word reality. The Word is ultimately everything. I mean, you think about Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But the Word was the power that God used to create everything. And it all came into being in a heartbeat, in a femtosecond or less, at the moment God chose to bring it to play. He basically spoke and it came into view. The ambassador does not belong to the country in which he serves. We belong to God and have a message from outside of this world. You see, we kind of have a dual citizenship. We have a citizenship on this planet associated with, in this case, the United States. But we also have a citizenship that's more important. That is our relationship with God. It says in Philippians 3, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to himself. You see, he has the power to do all this. And the question, what is he doing? Waiting. Waiting. See, timing is to do with everything. Even our Lord is waiting. He's waiting for the time when he's supposed to come back for his church. Time hasn't happened yet. And in the meantime, what's God doing? He's bringing an entire company of believers to himself through the church, as members of the church. The church is that company of believers. So the longer he waits, I mean, for example, if he had shown up here 100 years ago, we wouldn't be here. So we are being drawn in and gathered together as a result of the fact that he has, as one could say, quote, delayed his coming, unquote. But the truth of the matter is he hasn't delayed his coming. He foreknew the positive volition of individuals who would live between 100 years ago and now. And again, remember, the rapture is imminent. Nothing has to be accomplished before it can occur. It was imminent in the days of Paul. It's imminent. It was imminent 1,000 years ago. It's imminent now. It can have nothing. There's no prophecy to be fulfilled. The next event in prophecy is the rapture. And that's when the church age will terminate. And Israel will start off over again. Well, that the next piece. Again, we're, as we'll see, a parenthesis in history that was invisible in the Old Testament. Nothing, again, none of the prophets of the Old Testament had a clue. This was totally invisible to them. Which is why, again, we don't go back to the Old Testament for doctrine. We can go back for principles that have to do with how God works and how we fail, because those things are an example, written for our example, but our doctrine does not come from there. Of course, that there's a lot that comes out of that. There's no Sabbath days. There's no tithing, unless you understand tithing to be taxation. Tithing is not spiritual giving. See, that's doctrine. Those are principles. Those are artifacts that come out of that understanding. And so if you can then determine whether a group is conforming to the Word of God based on those ideas. Are they functioning? Are they functioning in the mystery or not? Or are they attempting to acquire or to set things up from other ages, other times that aren't valid? What does that do for you? Freedom. You're not subject to tyranny. If you understand the mystery, you are free. Free. Because you will not be caught up in trying to conform to some system of ritual or protocol in order to, quote, be pleasing to God, unquote. Because you know that's not how you please God. See, how many people would have tranquility of soul if they completely divorce themselves with ritual and protocols associated with Israel? Think about it. People that are caught up in thinking that they have to be righteous by doing this or that or the other thing. And it's all Old Testament stuff. And they do not. Because they are what? The righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You see, that righteousness is imputed. It's a righteousness by faith, not of works. Now, does that mean works aren't required? Works aren't required for salvation, but works are a product of the believer's spiritual life. They're a natural product, and they're not something that's coerced. In other words, you will choose to do it because you want to do it, and it will be because you are motivated properly by doctrine. That's what will motivate you. Ambassador does not live in a foreign country for his own personal interest and advancement. We are to be more concerned with the interests of our Lord than our own interests. Now remember, the Lord has our back. This has to be taken into context with the principle of God providing all everything you need. So you don't need to be terribly concerned with you. I mean, you can be focused on serving the Lord because God's going to provide you with everything that you need. He's promised it. He cannot deny himself. So therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, and you have, keep on seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. See, this is the source. This is the power of the resurrection life that we're to live in. Set your mind on the things above and not things that are on the earth. For you have died, retroactive positional truth, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. That's the exit resurrection. So in the meantime, living is Christ, dying is profit. Or you could say living is profit with Christ and dying is profit with Christ. Basically, Christ is it all. Is all. When Bible doctrine becomes our highest priority, our attitude and interest about what's most important in this life is changed, as we see in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So Paul sees himself, you know, he's communicating this doctrine that had previously never been communicated. And of course, what did this make him? It made him, people perceived him as their enemy. And of course, the principle there is, because I tell you the truth, I have become your enemy. You know, this was all about freedom. And people kept wanting to go back to the old system. It says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. And Paul goes on to say, but to me, it is a small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. So Paul had no problem with people challenging him. He recognized that the truth was the truth. Remember, that's the thing we always have to remember. If you understand the truth is the truth regardless of whether people choose to believe it or not. It goes back to the integrity of God. Truth is related to the integrity of God. And our orientation to that integrity is what is the issue. If we have positive orientation to God's integrity, we're blessed. If we have negative orientation to that integrity, we are inevitably cursed. And it's not like God curses us. That just happens to be where we're going. Our destiny was cursing. Our destiny is destruction. Our destiny is death. That's the natural status in Adam. So our course was taking us there already. We simply didn't adjust course, or our course was not adjusted to your integrity of God, so we ended up staying on that same course. And that's what John 3:18 and 36 say. Because the wrath of God still abided on them because of their negative volition. They simply weren't, they were negative, so their course was never adjusted. They just persisted in their negative volition. So if we have positive orientation to the integrity of God, we're then ultimately the beneficiaries, no matter where along the course it is. The truth doesn't change. The truth is affixed. Just because someone disagrees with the truth doesn't change the truth. Their unbelief does not change the integrity of God. Romans 9. God's integrity is an independent variable. The truth is an independent variable. Our relationship with the truth is dependent. That's the issue. That's the variable. That's the part that's changed. Changing and changeable. Ambassador does not consider insults to be personal. This is analogous to the function of the problem-solving devices of impersonal love of all mankind. So basically, you recognize that animosity towards you is not personal. It's principle. Well, that can be a big change in your thinking, too. Because people, I mean, you have to, you understand the situation that we're living in this world, where our warfare is not against human flesh and blood. The issue, then, is the principles that are being taught. And that's where you have to learn to discern. So an assault is made on you for a choice you made in doctrine, you recognize the source of that true assault is not an individual. The people involved in that are simply, again, as I said earlier, useful idiots. They don't know any better. So they're just doing what they've been taught by their father, the devil, to do. And they may be believers or unbelievers. And a believer, if they're a believer, their father isn't the devil, but they're enemies of the cross, so it's the same. So the assaults on you are coming from that source of the cosmos that is run by the devil. So if you see right through that, then you don't get personal. You recognize that the assaults are not personal. It's principle. So you have integrity. And you hold to the truth regardless, because again, it's not it's not you they're after. They're after the truth that you're speaking. You're just kind of, you are in the channel. Just like the useful Lydia is in the channel from Satan, you as a beneficial person, as a believer priest and an ambassador, are in the channel from God, which is why we're communicating, be reconciled. Faith alone in Christ alone. It says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, but to me it is a very false thing for me to be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, by the one who examines me is the Lord. See, Paul understood that he was held to a much higher standard, the standard established by our Lord. So what people would say was really immaterial. And if we hold ourselves to the standard established by the Word, then there is what? As it says in Galatians 5:23, against such things there is no law. Now the law of man may choose to condemn you, but that's simply authority, or power without authority. To recognize the true authority wouldn't do that. True authority with humility would not condemn you. Our Lord was put on the cross by man's systems, but those systems were running out of line. And he was condemned by both the Jewish system and by the Roman system. But basically, they were operating outside the bounds of true authority. They were functioning as tyranny when they did this. Now, God permitted it. Again, this is the will of the Father. But it just shows how bad people are. If you take the two greatest systems of jurisprudence, the Jewish system and the Roman system, and they both failed. In fact, the one who ultimately permitted him to go to the cross, Pilate, knew better. He says, I find no wrong in this guy. He's innocent. But he still let him go. Why? Political advantage. He didn't want a riot. So he succumbed to the politics of the mob. He knew better. I mean, he could have stopped it if he'd have chosen to. Of course, we know that it wasn't God's will for that to happen. God was putting him on the cross. But in the same, like, you're going to be in situations that are similar, where there's just the system that you're in is going to not be doing the truth. And you have to learn how to deal with that. And you deal with that with love. What did the Lord say from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This was his attitude. Ours has to be the same. The people were just being useful idiots. Some had a clue about what was going on, like Pilate, but most of them didn't. Most of them were just caught up in the emotion. They were a mob. Of course, in the end, God was allowing Christ. In fact, it was necessary. We understand he had to go to the cross. The cross had to happen because that was where God was going to deal with the sins of mankind. Had to happen. But it was evil that he went there. It was the grace of God permitting it, that men were evil to the degree that they were agreeing or putting him there, desiring to put him there. The recall of an ambassador always precedes a declaration of war. When we are recalled by the exit, resurrection, or rapture, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, get that over there. It says, when we are alive and remain, we'll be caught up together with them in the cloud and meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. And this is where the principle of the rapture is taught. Remember, this word caught up is harpazo. And that in the Latin, harpazo is translated rapturo, and rapturo is transliterated rapture. So again, there's where rapture is in the Bible. People ask, people say, well, it's not in the Bible. Well, no, it's not in your Bible because you don't speak Latin. Go get a Latin Bible and you'll see it. Okay? Rapture is in the Bible. You just got to get to write what's going on here. Again, we're going to talk about this in a minute. You've got to differentiate between a translation and a transliteration. And in this case, you got both going on. Harpazo is translated rapturo, which is transliterated rapture into the English. And again, with a translation, you actually have the meaning conveyed of the original word. With a transliteration, you got to go back to the original language or the original word source for the meaning. Another word that gets caught up in this is baptism. Baptism. Baptism, people say, well, you got to be dunked in water, baptized. No! Baptism doesn't mean to be dunked with water. Baptism needs to be identified with. No, yes, you can be identified with water. Definitely. But that's not what the word means. It means to be identified with, not to be in water. You can be identified with lots of things. You can be identified with the cross. The Lord was baptized on the cross. Was he in water? No. Noah and his children and their wives were baptized in the flood. Were they in the water? No, they survived it. Okay. They were identified, though, with the flood. They made everybody else die. All the people who were in water got killed. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. Baptized. What does that mean? Identified with. Did they die? No. They walked through it. The Egyptians died. So again, you've got to recognize what's going on with the words. The difference between a transliteration and a translation. And again, baptized is a transliteration. So you've got to go back to the original to get the source. And we'll talk about that here. So we have the rapture of the church. The tribulation will be the greatest time of warfare and all of human history will begin for 2 Thessalonians 2:3. So no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, and we're going to talk about that word. Apostasy means to be separated, comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And we're going to see next time that apostasy does not mean falling away. It means to be separated from because of the way the word is developed. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it provides us in order that we might have freedom to serve you with a clear conscience. To understand the protocols of the church, the unique protocols that are related to the thinking of our Lord. Help us to recall this as we face the challenges that come our way and bring us back safely next time. We ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.